And so I thought, even in line with what Pastor said there about the season of the year, that I would share with you, both from the Scriptures and from the Shorter Catechism, a few thoughts this evening on the humiliation of Christ and how that the humiliation of Christ is the basis for our joy and for our humility as believers. And so we're going to read a text from Philippians chapter 2, and then we're going to consider question 27 out of the Shorter Catechism with some application, we trust, to our lives. And so Philippians chapter 2, with God's word open before us, let's just ask his help one more time as we come to his word and to the Shorter Catechism. Father in heaven, we come to you now, Lord, in Jesus' name. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege to bow our knees to you. We thank you, Father, that you are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in him we live and move and have our being. We thank you, Lord, that you are constantly refining our lives, constantly opening our eyes, constantly chastening your children and drawing us nearer to yourself, Lord, constantly showing us more of who you are, O God, more of our need for Christ, and more of our sufficiency in him. We thank you, Father, for this time of the year that we have to remember in a particular way the birth of our Savior, his humiliation in that regards, and the reasons for why our Savior came, and the validity of life as a human being made in thy image, the purpose and the purposes of our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless our time now, even in this season of the year, that as we consider something of the humiliation of our Savior, that our hearts would be thrilled, and that, Lord, you would give us understanding how we should live our lives as husbands and fathers, mothers and wives, brothers and sisters, siblings and children, that, O Lord, your word and the truth of the gospel would help us. Help us, Lord, to live in a way that reflects your glory. Lord, we desire not to waste our time. We desire not to leave here as good or worse than we came. So, Lord, help us, we pray. Open our eyes, give us understanding and the help of the Spirit of God in our lives to mortify our flesh, to put to death the practical remaining indwelling sin, and to walk, Lord, in the joy of Christ-like humility and holiness, that we might be effective messengers of the truth of the gospel to our families and to those whom we meet. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Philippians chapter 2 there, you know this chapter well, beginning at verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him that as a son with the Father he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that he had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Amen. We trust the Lord will add his blessing to the public reading of the Word of God. You know, I was just in a place in the country where, historically speaking, not that long ago, it would have been illegal to do what we've done, which is to read the Word of God in public in English. It's an amazing thing to travel and historically to be reminded of the privilege and the things that we hold valuable in our hands. And so we should always be thankful that we have a copy of the Bible that we can read in our own tongue, and we can see and understand something of God's Word to us. This chapter 2 of Philippians is a very special and precious passage. It sort of builds up to this passage of the example of Christ and then flows from that passage. And so you might think of this chapter as flowing from the central portion of the verses that have to do with Christ himself as our example of humiliation, all for the purpose of accomplishing not only our salvation, but the restoration of all things. And so this chapter is a wonderful chapter that not only reminds us of the humiliation and the victorious work of our Savior, but certainly as we come to this time of the year, we like to think about the birth of Christ. We like to think about, and in one sense, that is his humiliation, that aspect or part of his humiliation that we read of in the shorter catechism, number 27, which of course goes on beyond just his birth. But question 27 says, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. It's certainly impossible when you go hike the highlands to not be struck with the magnitude of the creation of God. And so sometimes we read these great truths and we lose sight of the fact that God who spoke, Christ who spoke these things into existence, is the same God of magnitude, if we can use that phrase, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death and was born of a virgin. It boggles the mind to understand how such things are possible. And yet the Lord did so just for us. And so this season of the year is one of my favorites. Christmas time, the time that we remember this aspect of the humiliation of Christ. I love this quote by Edith Schaeffer. I've shared it before. Edith Schaeffer said, there is something about saying we always do this, which helps keep the years together. Time is such an elusive thing that if we keep on meaning to do something interesting but never do it, year would follow year with no special thoughtfulness being expressed in making gifts, surprises, charming table settings, and familiar favorite food. Tradition is a good gift intended to guard the best gifts. I think sometimes as Protestants, we lose sight of the fact that tradition has its place. tradition is not an evil thing. Tradition can be good or bad, like so many other things that we use in life. And so the question becomes one of how do we use tradition? Do we use tradition as a good gift to guard the best gifts? Or do we use it to supplant or to even block or cloud out the better gifts that such things are meant to support and such things are meant to secure and intend for us not to forget? So obviously, as we come to this Christmas season of traditions, so many what that means to you may evoke different things. It may bring to mind different aspects of those traditions that you love. These traditions that are meant to safeguard good gifts and ultimately best gifts. And so we enshrine these things in special experiences that we might ultimately guard the best gifts. We have our own holiday traditions. No doubt you do as well, whether it's gathering with family and food, whether it is playing out in the front yard, whether it's waking up early or staying up late, whether it's putting special decorations in the house, whatever that may be. Maybe it's nothing at all. But whatever the case may be, this time of the year, we have traditions that we do. Many of us do. And they're done so, as I said, as good gifts to safeguard the best gifts. And so when we as not just Protestant Christians, but when we as believers and as human beings walk through these traditions that are meant to secure the best remembrances, the best gifts, the best things, we always face a temptation. There's one temptation, I suppose, on one side, which is to swing toward, well, we're not having those traditions, which in and of itself is a historical tradition. Or we can come to the other side and say we're so obsessed with their traditions that we lose sight of what they're supposed to do, what they're supposed to remind us. This, children, is a temptation when we come to the Word of God. You, children, come to church regularly. You, by hopefully some choice of your own, but your parents don't give you a choice. Ultimately, they tell you it's time to go. You know the routine. You get dressed with or without the multiple instructions of your parents, hopefully with just one time. And you go to the car, and you get ready to go, right? And so there is this reality that traditions are fences, they're structures, they're guidelines, they're safeguards that walk you in the path of life to point you in the right direction. But whether or not your heart is in it, and whether or not you do that with right motivations, that's an entirely separate reality from the fact that you're sitting in a pew tonight. You can sit here in a pew at church, and your heart be as cold and as unmoved as the pew on which you sit. And so the reality is that you have to ask yourself when you come to the place of worship, when you do any tradition, as coming to church is, yes, it's a command, but it's also a tradition in the sense that it's a routine. It's something you regularly do as a good gift, coming to church to guard the best gifts, which is ultimately to know Christ and to serve and commune with Him and His people. And so, do we get it? Do we miss the traditions of the holiday and Christmas season because we are so obsessed or caught up with even good aspects around Christmas that we miss the great point which we are supposed to get? So, I would make the argument to you this evening that the great focus and point of the idea of celebrating the birth of Christ is that it brings to mind to us, as we've read in the Catechism as well as in the Scriptures, the humiliation of Christ, the humiliation of our Savior. Now, children, you might think of Christmas and you might think of course, gifts and family and food, but ultimately what should be in your mind and all of us when we come to the point of remembering the birth of Christ in this time of the year is the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Christ, our Savior, was humbled in many respects and aspects for us. The Catechism points these things out, right? Christ was born. It's hard for us to think of being born as humiliation. For us, being born is the gateway to life. That's the very experience by which we begin the process outside of our mother's womb of experiencing all the wonderful things of life. And that's a great gift. And that gift is certainly under attack today. People would seek to destroy life. But Christ was humbled in the very fact that He was born, because He's God. He exists outside of time. He exists outside of all of the things that it means to be finite. You know, when you're, as a human being, we run into limitations all the time. We hit our toe on something. We get stuck in traffic. We find that it's harder to do pull-ups when we get older. We're sore coming down a mountain than we used to be. It takes longer. We were climbing up the mountain, and we were counting all the people we're passing, not to them out loud. And then we hear behind us, we hear foof, 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 foof. And this young guy and young girl, probably I'd say early 20s, they go past us like we must have been walking backwards. And we were like, Jeremy turns around to me and he says, they get on up very shortly. They're 30 feet ahead of us. I mean, they're almost jogging. And he said, well, that's not humiliating at all. And then they passed us. Of course, we're still climbing. They already went to the top and came back, and they passed us, moving on at a rapid pace. And we just kind of gave a knowing look to each other, thought, well, we're just going to keep track of the ones that we've passed. But life is full of limitations that we have to deal with as human beings. And the very reality of being born was a limitation upon, in a sense, upon Christ. Obviously, he's fully God. He is the second person of the Trinity, but there is a choice to be born as a human being, the Son of God, born in human flesh. Christ was also, his humiliation existed, that not just that he was born, but children, he was born in a low condition. You think about royalty and the Son of God, he wasn't born into a kingly home. Christ was born in a low condition, that low middle class society. We know that because of the types of offerings that they brought. It was a hardworking part of society, which is good, no doubt. But Christ was born in a low condition. It's very opposite of how men and women, how we in nature think to do things. We would celebrate, we would be grand and high, but Christ was born in a low condition. Christ was also humiliated because he was subject to his own law. You know, the law of God, in many respects, when you read the Bible, if you could use the statement, it is, the law is under God. It's inferior to God in the sense that the law was written to people to point us to him, but God himself is the very essence of what the law was pointing towards. So there are aspects of the law that Christ submitted to in his flesh that were actually pointing towards him, that were reminding the people of who, pointing them to who he was. And yet he subjected himself to those things because it was part of his humiliation. Christ also, as we see in the Catechism and in the Scriptures, of course, he underwent the miseries of this life. Christ underwent the miseries, even as a baby. I often laugh to myself when we sing the hymn, you know, "No crying he makes." And sometimes I change the wording to that carol quietly, and nobody probably hears me, I guess. "Much crying he makes," as in part a way to comfort myself that Jesus was a normal baby and he did cry. No doubt there is something to the artistic, majestic scene that's painted for us there verbally in the carol. But the reality is that even as a baby, Christ subjected himself to the miseries of this life, to hunger, to hurt, to pain, to sorrow, even as a baby. Christ's humiliation is different from our humiliation and our humility, if you want to use that phrase, in at least one important aspect. So we think about Christ was humiliated, or he had humiliation in the sense that he was born. He was born in a low condition. He was subjected to he was made under the law that he had given, that he had made. He underwent miseries. And we stop there for now, because at that point we're just kind of thinking about the incarnation and the birth of our Lord Jesus. Yet Christ's humiliation is different from our humility and our being a humble or even our being humbled by some circumstance of life. In at least one important aspect is that he stepped down and lowered himself both vertically and horizontally. You know, when we think of our being humbled, I can think of many situations in life where God used circumstances to humble me and to embarrass me, to teach me more about how I needed to submit to him, or how I needed to be not full of pride in certain situations. But, you know, when we think of stepping down, or we think of being lowered, or we think of being humbled, so often that's in a horizontal relationship. right? There's never a time in which you and I, you know, humble ourselves vertically in the sense that we step down from a higher thing than what we actually are. Now, there's times when we acknowledge that. There's times when God opens our eyes to see that we're a sinner, that we need Him, that we are finite and corrupt and broken without Him. But the reality is, whether we acknowledge it or not, we can't get any lower. There's no greater of a gap between us and who God is. Like, that stays consistent, right? God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are high above the earth, you can't get any higher than that. So my ways and who I am is higher than your ways and who you are." Right? That reality doesn't change just because you acknowledge it or you don't acknowledge it. It stays the same. And so in that sense, Christ's humiliation is fundamentally different than ours. Our being humble or being humble in that sense. And so it magnifies what Christ has done for us. His humility then isn't just a humility of degree where, you know, in life as being bound to being human, he was suffered more in one situation than another. But it's also of type, right? It's a type. He came from the highest heavens and humbled himself to be a baby, to suffer in the miseries of this life. So Christ's humiliation is far greater than ours could ever be. Because we can never step down from the thrones of highest heaven and make ourselves like that which is so far beneath us that it's the same distance as from the heavens to the earth. Right? There's nothing in this life, as if we're going to be honest, that's beneath us like that at all. So there are many ways we are humbled horizontally, man to man, woman to woman, person to person. But we have never and will never step down from heaven's throne to subject ourselves to the limits and the sufferings and the sins of a fallen humanity. Christ's humiliation was both in type and degree, and all while yet being very God of very God. The begotten, the eternally begotten Son of God, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, this is what's behind our Christmas traditions. So children, when you think of Christmas traditions, the food, the gifts, the presents, the sitting down to open Luke chapter 2, and the remembering and the celebrating all of the things that go in the joy and the love of family, remember, what should come to your mind ultimately is that what's behind these traditions is the humiliation of our Lord Jesus, who stepped down from heaven's highest throne and made himself subject to the miseries of this life, that he might redeem you and me from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Now, this gives our love and our life and our joy purpose and a meaning in the Christmas time that unbelievers can never know. This gives us a purpose and a reason for joy, and a joy even in the humiliation of Christ, a fullness of joy, because of what Christ has done for us. Because the humiliation of Christ, not just in stepping down and that eternal gap, as it were, it seems infinite, that infinite gap, and being born in a low condition, being made under the law, progressing further in that humiliation, being made the wrath and curse of God for us, being crucified, being dead and buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time. That humiliation and the totality of those things that relate to Christ's earthly ministry to accomplish our salvation is our joy, because it's the means by which he has purchased our salvation. It is the means by which we celebrate the Lord's birth and all of the things by which we rejoice in the time of year that we've come to. So when we come to passages like Luke chapter 2, where we see these passages there, for example, where it says in verse 8, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid, and the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And then, of course, here comes this angelic host singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill to men. The humiliation of Christ in the incarnation gives us this joy here, because it also reminds us that Christ's humiliation continued in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, toward the end of that same gospel, we are reminded that Christ's humiliation did not just consist in his being born lowly under the curse of the law as a baby, suffering, misery, but it also reminds us that Christ's humiliation continued to Calvary. Verse 33, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left, and said, Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How is it possible that men could understand what in the world they were doing? It's not possible. There's no way we can understand and even comprehend, as believers fully, the gap of difference between who God is and who we are. And yet, what marvelous humiliation and condescension Christ said in praying that prayer to them, Father, forgive them. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. Of course, we go down there, there's the conversation with the thieves. He tells them to the other, this day you'll be with me in paradise. And at last, verse 46, Jesus cried with a loud voice. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Of course, this begins the aspect, as it were, thinking of the humiliation of Christ being under the power of death for a season in the tomb. But ultimately, we rejoice because Christ's humiliation is not just something that stops at Calvary, but Christ's humiliation ultimately results in his exaltation. And so Revelation chapter 21, we praise God that the cross is not the end of the story, that the suffering of our Lord Jesus under the wrath of the Father to pay for our sins and to restore all things, not just us, but to restore all of creation, did not end there. But it goes on to Revelation 21, and we see at last the full aspect and the full picture of what the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are doing. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And so this humiliation of our Savior is our joy, because ultimately that humiliation doesn't stop at the cross, doesn't stop at the manger, but it goes all the way to accomplishing the great purposes that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit intended to accomplish, which is the making of all things new. Now, that humility, therefore, is our joy because of that. That humiliation is our joy. But that humility, second of all, and then we come to application and we'll be done. That humility is also, Christ's humiliation is our humility. Now, not in the sense that we can ever be humbled to the same degree that Christ was humbled. That's not possible. But Christ's humiliation is the basis for our humility. And I would make the argument that any other type of humility that finds its ultimate root somewhere else is a false humility. Because Christ set aside his rightful prerogative at the Father's right hand and was born of a virgin in lowly conditions, and every evil suffered he did not deserve. And once he did suffer as evil, as our sin in our place, it was only because he was the sinless Son of God. So the very fact that Christ suffered as the sinless Son of God, his perfection and merit was the very basis for why he was the only one that could suffer, because God required a perfect sacrifice. You know, we think of our merit as deserving some higher position, some greater expanse of, and there is certainly, obviously, that horizontal man-to-man righteousness that God says, he that's faithful in little is faithful in much. But it's very much against human wisdom that we would think he that is the perfect sinless one is therefore the perfect object to become the sin of someone else. But that's exactly what Christ did. And that's why his humiliation ultimately is the roots and the foundation for our humility. It's never been so for us, but it was so for Christ. And so, because he was not only made sin for us, he became sin. He ran to embrace the plan of salvation for us. That humility is so vast in comparison to humility that we operate person to person. It is the basis for our humility in life. The humiliation of Christ in his being born in a low condition, being made under the law, being made a curse for us, being made sin for us, enduring the wrath of God for us, dying for us, continuing under the power of death for a season, is the basis for our humility in life and how we treat each other and how we model the gospel. And so as I come to closing thoughts here, the first thing that I would like to remind you of is that this whole reality of the fact that we have traditions that are meant to, in reminding us of the good things, to secure the best things, reminds us that we are prone to miss the better and the lesser. We are prone to miss the better and the lesser. And so I want to challenge you as we come to this season of holiday remembrance. Not only should we remember and look for the Lord Jesus in this time of the year and ask the Lord to open our eyes to behold him, but we should look at the regular routines of our lives and see, number one, do our routines and do our traditions reinforce godly principles? And number two, am I missing the lesser? Am I missing the better in the focus of the lesser? You know, sometimes that happens not because we're just infatuated with the lesser. Sometimes it happens because the lesser is so difficult for our finiteness. You know, you have job demands, you have life demands, you have family demands, you have whatever the demands may be, and those things are good and godly things, but they can become so overwhelming that we miss the better in light of the lesser. And the gospel and the incarnation reminds us that we have the privilege as Christians to see the better because of the lesser. Second of all, this reality of Christ's humiliation gives us true joy, not false joy, not fake joy, not pretend joy, not passing joy, but real joy, a deep and abiding happiness. Because Jesus has dealt with all that is wrong and evil and painful. You know, when it comes to so much of what the world does for positive self-speak, ultimately it's doomed to failure because it doesn't find its roots in the reality of dealing with things as they are. But Christ has dealt with things as they are. He has dealt with all of the evil and the wrong and the painful. And Christ has been victorious. And because of that, our joy is substantial and real. God gives us in the incarnation and in the full aspect of the humiliation of Christ, joy. And last of all, this humiliation of Christ establishes how we should treat each other and what our posture should be before God. When it comes to how we treat each other, and I'm certainly guilty of this, you know, we tend to lose aspect and sight of the humiliation of Christ, and we begin to demand what we deserve. We do it subconsciously sometimes, as well as overtly. And again, there's certainly an aspect to the reality that it's a good and right thing to have righteous actions and reactions, man to man, person to person. But the reality is that ultimately, in a very real sense, we don't deserve those. And that can be very hard to acknowledge and deal with, because there's a sense in which, in a finite way, there is a reality of that there's justice and righteousness. But when we begin to approach situations like, this is what I'm due, this is my right, this is what y'all are going to render to me or whatever, the ship goes wrong. Because we're not approaching it from the reality that, yes, there needs to be a certain order to the family and the household and relationships and friendships, but ultimately all that I have is a gift of the mercy of God. And I don't deserve a wife. I don't deserve children. I don't deserve any of the blessings in life that I have. And ultimately, that acknowledgement gives us the context, that humility gives us the context to hold those gifts with faithfulness and with love, to hold them properly in how we treat each other. And when the offense or the potential for offense comes, it allows us to respond with gratefulness and humility while still maintaining the structure and the order and the requirements that God's word gives us for righteous behavior in our relationships. So this reality of the humiliation of Christ establishes how we should treat each other, because it teaches us that we do not deserve our blessings ultimately, but that they're given to us as a good and gracious gift of God. And it also reminds us what our posture should be before God. How we present God, how we think of Him. It's very interesting in one sense how modern culture presents God, if they present God or acknowledge God at all. They present God as, whether it be you've heard the example of a dispensing machine, or a good old boy, or a friend, or a buddy, or whatever you want to call it. But the reality is that when we acknowledge God for who He is, it puts man in an immediate conundrum, because we have to recognize and acknowledge that that's not who we are, and we need the Lord's help. We need something outside of ourselves to be reconciled to such a God as He is. And so, of course, in comes the gospel. But as believers, it also reminds us that we are to walk with God and walk before Him in humility, because He's a good God who's loved us so much that He's given His Son. And so that should be a humble song and a tune each and every day that we arise. We should get out of the bed and say, thank you, Lord. I think of that interview with Ian Paisley. And with this, I finish. If you've not watched it, Gospel Australia, I recommend it highly. It's phenomenal. About 30 minutes, you will leave that video rejoicing. Gospel Australia is their YouTube handle. And the gentleman says there to Ian at the beginning of the interview, of the movie, he says, you know, obviously, knowing all that Ian has accomplished, all that God has used him for, he says, when you get to heaven, what will you say? What's the first thing that you will say to the Lord? And he said, I would just want to say, thank you, Lord, for saving a wretch like me. He said, you give me the worst job in heaven, and I'll do it. And that should be the demeanor and the attitude of us as believers before God, because Christ was humbled for us. He was made under the law, born of a virgin, submitting to all the pains and miseries of this life, and continuing under the power of death for a season, that ultimately what we read in Revelation might be true, that we might be the sons and daughters of God. So I trust that your holiday season will be filled with rejoicing, will be filled with happiness and joy in your hearts and your homes, certainly because of the good gifts of family and food and being together, but ultimately because Christ was humbled for us, that we might have everlasting joy. Mm.